I want to use this first session today asking some big questions about what's going on in these three chapters that we're focusing on today. Now, those of you from this church, from City Church, will have been, over the last few weeks, months, I think, you've been working through Romans. Is that right? And you've got to the end of Romans 8. And Alan thought, I don't want to deal with Romans 9 to 11. So that's why he brought me in. Like, he just didn't want to do it. Because tomorrow, what are you preaching on tomorrow?
Romans 12.
Romans 12, yeah? Okay. So this is the meat in the sandwich, yeah? Or the jam in the sandwich or something. Alan just wanted to glide over Romans 9 to 11. But this is me saying, you can't glide over Romans 9 to 11. What's going on in these chapters? Now, the reason why a lot of people glide over Romans 9 to 11 is they're quite difficult. And they're quite difficult, first of all, to say in the sense of what's happening here, but also when you get into the nitty-gritty of them, there's some really quite complicated stuff. There's masses and masses of biblical quotations, and Paul seems to be threading his way through his biblical resources in some way. But what's the argument? Where's it going? Is it coherent? Does it make sense? So I want to grapple first, like in this first session, like what is happening in these chapters? What are they doing here? Then in our following sessions, we're going to take a passage through Romans 9 to 11 in three steps. Step 1, step 2, step 3, and then, as we'll see, a little coda at the end that Paul has put at the end of Romans 11. And so in these three steps, we're going to try and trace the sequence and the flow, and also keep asking this question, what's holding this whole thing together? Now, the most obvious question that arises regarding Romans 9 to 11 is, well, what's it doing here? Is this just an appendix? Is this just a kind of excursus, a kind of a little bit on the side, as if Paul's saying, well, I'm working my way through the gospel, the power of the gospel, the good news, which is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. And he gets to this wonderful climactic moment at the end of Romans 8. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And then you think, well, I could go straight into Romans 12. I could go straight into Romans 12. Therefore, I appeal to you by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And you think, well, I could have gone straight from end of chapter 8 to the beginning of chapter 12. Why have we got this funny bit in between? And that's an obvious question. It's a question that has been raised right down through the centuries. What is this doing here? Is it just a side? It's as if Paul said, whew, let's take a breath for a moment and think about something else for a while, then I'll come back to my main topic. That's how it's often been read. Well, in some circles and in some branches of the Christian tradition, the answer to this question has been, well, this is a kind of theological digression to talk about one topic. This is where we're going to talk about predestination and election. Now, Paul does use language of God foreknowing and God's calling and God's choice, as we'll see in Romans 9. And these have been meaty verses at the very heart of that tangled and difficult debate right through Christian history. What's the relationship between God's predestination and God's will and our human will and our human freedom? And so Romans 9 to 11 has been taken like this is the point, as it were, as if Paul's writing a systematic theology. Now I've dealt with this topic and that topic and this topic. Now let's talk about predestination. I don't think that's what Romans 9 to 11 are doing here, because he's not writing a systematic theology with chapters on each topic. He's following a course of an argument. And so I don't think that's going to work. Other people have said, well, maybe this is about justification by faith. Maybe what we have here is a kind of illustration. We've been talking about justification, haven't we? We've been talking about how God justifies those who believe in Christ. And maybe, like Paul said, now let me see if I can find an illustration of this. Oh, I know, let's talk about Israel. That also, I think, misses the point of Romans 9 to 11. It's not just an illustration of another point. So another answer has been, well, maybe this is to try and back up something he said in chapter 8. Chapter 8 finishes, as we've said, with this climactic, confident statement. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Can life, can death, can height, can depth? No, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And one explanation of Romans 9 to 11 has been, Paul thought, I've just said that, but hang on a minute, there's a bit of a problem here. What about God's faithfulness to Israel? It's as if the very confidence with which he spoke at the end of Romans 8 then makes him think, oh, I've got to deal with a difficult issue that might challenge what I've just said. Has God been faithful? Is Israel cut off? Now, there are some themes that connect the end of chapter 8 to chapters 9 to 11, but I don't think that's a sufficient explanation either. It's not just a three-chapter answer to a problem that arose along the way. So what is it? When you read Romans carefully, you realize that there are hints and signs in the earlier chapters that the topic of Romans 9 to 11 is already on Paul's mind in the earlier chapters. At the beginning, in chapter 1, you remember the famous statement, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Now, if you just stop there, you'd think, okay, that's fine. It's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. And then he says, to the Jew first and to the Greek. Now, you might have expected him to say, because he could say elsewhere, to the Jew and the Greek, for everybody. But note that little first, to the Jew first and the Greek. Think, what's that first doing there? In what sense is Israel first? In what sense is the Jew first? And why does he highlight it there? Because he comes back to that phrase several times, actually, not just in chapter 1, but in other chapters too. And you think, there's something bugging Paul here. There's something special about the way he's discussing this topic that makes him keep thinking, and Israel. And chapters 1 to 3 of Romans are not easy either, are they, Alan? But at the beginning of chapter 3, he says, is what I've said, does that mean circumcision is of no avail? Has Israel's lack of faith meant that God is faithless to them? And you think, when you read that, it's just little 8 and quite packed and quite difficult verses, and you think, what are you getting into here, Paul? What are you trying to say here? And then you realize there's something on Paul's mind here from the beginning of Romans that he needs to discuss. And those little verses at the beginning of chapter 3 are a kind of starter for the main course that's going to come later in this letter. So you realize as you go back that there's something deep in the very character of this letter that is requiring Paul to talk about God's purposes for Israel. Because that's what Romans 9 to 11 is about. It's not about predestination. It's not about an example of justification by faith. It's about what is God's purposes for Israel. So here's my thesis. Romans 9 to 11 is about Israel. We'll talk in a minute about what he means by Israel. But Romans 9 to 11 is Israel. It's not an illustration of something else. It's about God's dealings with Israel. And what I want to argue here is that without this, Paul is claiming, without understanding this, one cannot make sense of Scripture. Because he said right from the beginning, this is all about God's purposes in Scripture working out. One can't understand Scripture. One can't understand history. One can't understand the Christ, the Messiah, which means, of course, Israel's Messiah. One can't understand even what he's doing, what Paul is doing, what he's experiencing in the flow of the gospel and the flow of God's grace into the non-Jewish world, into the Gentile world. So the way I would put it is this. Paul is not stepping aside as if he said, well, there's a flow of argument going this way, but let's just go to one side here and talk about Israel for a moment. He's not stepping aside. He's digging down deeper. And this is one of those moments where you realize that for Paul, the gospel is not just about, well, how does God's grace come to Gentiles, to people who are not Jews? It's about the big picture of what has God been doing throughout all of history. Why did God choose Israel? How did God choose Israel? And how do we relate to that? Because what I want to argue is that what Paul is dealing with here is, if you like, the DNA, the spiritual DNA of God's purposes, of Israel, or what he's going to call in chapter 11 the root, the rich root of everything in God's plan for history. In other words, for us here today, whether we're a Jew or a Gentile, Jewish or non-Jewish, this is our story, because this gets to the DNA of what God is doing also for us. If we understand what God is doing for Israel, we've understood what we have been, as Paul will put it, grafted into, what we've been put into. Maybe I can ask a question here at this point of you. Like, is there anybody here who has a Jewish heritage, who has Jewish ancestry? A little bit, maybe? Yeah? That's very interesting. Anybody else? Okay. So for most of us, this is like, well, we're not Jews, so we might think like, well, what's this got to do with us? Like, this is somebody else's story. But that's exactly what Paul is arguing against. This isn't somebody else's story. You know, this is your story, because you, us, we who are not Jews, are, as it were, derivative. We're second order. We've joined into something that's been going for a long time, and where God's purposes have been flowing. And we need to understand how God's purposes and God's work and God's will works. We need to understand, in that sense, who we are. So Gentiles like us might think that we've replaced Israel. Like, well, the story of Israel was up to the time of Christ, and then it finished, and now it's our story, not their story. And part of what Paul is doing in Romans 9 to 11 is saying, and his audience in Rome is partly Jewish, is partly Gentile, and he's saying, I'm talking to you Gentiles here at the moment, he says in Romans 11. You might think, well, branches have been cut off to make room for us, we're the new people of God, and now God's purposes for Israel are over. And he says, no, that's not so. And understanding why that's not so, understanding why and how God's purposes for Israel always, always overcome the obstacles, always, always find a way through, whether it's unbelief or disobedience, that's crucial for understanding who we are. So I've said this is about Israel. And I think we need to be clear first what Paul means by Israel. And I think it's clear enough in these chapters that he means by Israel the ethnic people of Israel. At one point, Paul says, has God rejected his people? By no means. And then, you know, one of the answers was, for I myself am an Israelite. He's talking about his Jewish ethnicity. So Israel is, what he's talking about here is the Jewish people. And, you know, this is one of the things that I think makes Romans 9 to 11 difficult in a Gentile church. And we'll talk about why it is. Why we are primarily a Gentile church. One of the things that makes it difficult is think, like, well, if he's talking about them, what's it got to do with us? And the temptation is to say, by Israel, he really means the church. When he talks about Israel, he's really talking about you and me. And I think one of the crucial things to understand about these chapters is, no, he's not talking about the church, but he is talking about how we came to be included in God's extraordinarily paradoxical way of working with Israel from the start. So he's trying to say, he's trying to tease out here, who is Israel? How did Israel come to be? How did this come to extend also to us, or from his point of view, you Gentiles? And if we can understand the patterns by which God has worked in Israel, we'll understand also something about ourselves. But unless you understand the root, you don't know what sap, as it were, you're drawing from. Now, this I find important to say also, that when he's talking about Israel, he's not talking, this may seem obvious, but it's important to say, he's not talking about the current state of Israel. It's very difficult to read these chapters now, partly because for us, Israel, the word Israel is layered over with lots of different meanings. And when we hear the word Israel nowadays, of course, we think, well, I'm talking about the nation state in the Middle East. When Paul was talking about Israel, there wasn't a nation state of Israel. There was Judea under Roman rule, not an independent nation state. And there were Jews, in fact, more Jews outside of that Judea than there were within it, all scattered all around the Mediterranean world, and also to the east, to what we now call Iraq. So there were Jews everywhere. Hundreds of thousands of them, for instance, in Egypt. Lots in Rome, and lots of the cities of the ancient world. He's talking about the Jewish people. He's not talking about a state. But it's very difficult for us to discuss this topic now, partly because we keep thinking, oh, is he really talking about how we should think about the nation state, Israel? And there's additional problems in reading Romans 9 to 11 when we think about the history that's gone on since. There's been, and this is a sober moment for us to recognize in a moment here, there's been a long and terrible history of Christian anti-Semitism. And I'm speaking somewhat kind of with a sense of poignancy here, because York actually was the site, as you may know, of an absolutely appalling pogrom against Jews in the year 1190. It was one of the worst acts of violence against the whole Jewish population here in York, 150 plus, for various reasons, were set upon by the crowds. They hold themselves up in a place called Clifford's Tower, you know where I mean, yeah? The mob outside coming to kill them. They actually, the story at least goes, they actually committed suicide, many of them, rather than be murdered by the mob. They set the place on fire to burn themselves, and it was just horrible, horrendous. And that's one of the stains on Christian history. And there have been terrible moments in Christian history where Christians have conducted pogroms, massacres, persecutions of Jews. And we have to be own up to that, don't we? And not let that just pass. So when we read Romans 9 to 11 and Paul's anguish and concern and love for his people, we have to think, oh, I wish Romans 9 to 11 had been read more carefully and more persistently in Christian history. Because we then would not have been able to turn on Jews, and we would not have been able to say, as Christians have often said to history, to Jews, well, God doesn't love you anymore. Your time has passed. It's now our time, the time of the church. So we're reading this under that shadow, and I'm very conscious that we're reading it now, because since the since the founding of the State of Israel. We're reading it also in the light of, in the context of, what I call what's called Christian Zionism. That's to say, a Christian movement, very, very strong in the States, as some of you may know, that says the State of Israel is God's purpose for Israel. The State of Israel must be supported at all costs, whatever it does. And there's this huge weight of financial and political support for Israel from Christians, for the State of Israel from Christians. It's a kind of antidote, in a way, you might say, to anti-Semitism, but it's also pretty blind in its unconditional support for whatever the State of Israel does. And I want to say again that in talking about this topic, I'm not talking about the State of Israel. I'm not saying anything like what Christian Zionists would say, that the Christian duty is to support Israel, of course. I had a fascinating but very difficult conversation about Romans 9-11 last year with some Palestinian Christians who teach at the Bethlehem Bible College. And first they said, we don't want to discuss Romans 9-11. Why are we having to discuss that here? And they said, you Westerners, you spent all your time, you Western Christians, you spent all your time worrying about the history of Christian anti-Semitism. Why aren't you talking about justice for Palestinians? And why aren't you talking about the plight of Christian Palestinians? Because they get wave after wave of American tourists who come across and say, oh, I didn't even know there were Palestinian Christians. What are you doing here? You should leave. We're here to support Israel. We're not here to support Palestinians. Oh, you're Christians? Well, that doesn't mean anything to us. So this terrible, terrible saga, and of course I'm speaking this morning with a war going on in the Middle East, and it's kind of, this overshadows us, doesn't it? We'll talk at the end about what we do with this, with these chapters in our present context. But I want for the moment to say, let's first not crowd in, as it were, our reading of the text with all of these contemporary concerns. Let's realize we're not talking about the State of Israel. We're talking about God's covenant faithfulness and in particular, God's mercy to his people, Israel, past, present, and future. And we need to learn from this text something about the ways of God. Because in learning from that, we'll learn something about ourselves as well. I just wanted you to turn to your neighbor here just so we can cogitate this a bit, just chew over this a bit. Like, how do you think Christians nowadays regard the Jewish people? Or how do you, what's your attitude to the Jewish people? Just turn to your neighbor a moment and just discuss that a second. Okay, let's just hear what you interrupt you there. Anybody want to feedback? Anybody want to, what do you observe?
Hi, John. Yeah, we were just talking about the from our background, New Frontiers and Restorationism.
Yeah,
is that the replacement theology was back in the day. A massive deal, and in the space of just a short space of time, you saw that you've dealt with that quite quickly,
which is
really quite interesting. Which is one of the reasons I'm here, to be quite honest.
Right. So there's been this strong sense, like Israel's history came to an end with Jesus Christ, and now is the time of the church, as it were, which we think of primarily as a Gentile church. Is that what you're
That's
saying?
That's pretty much it, yeah. Church has replaced Israel in the plan of God.
Yeah. Another word is often used in this is supersede or supersessionism. It's a sort of theological term that's often used in this context. Yeah, thank you.
I think it's just having two minds about it, which is what you've already talked about, John, where part of me is thinking the Jewish people are my brothers and sisters, because we share, and Abraham as our ancestor, sort of thing. Mm. But then the other side, when I see what's going on in Israel today, I'm so angry. And that just leaves me feeling very, very uncomfortable.
Yeah. Thank you. That's really helpful. Anybody else want to share a comment? Even the way I've set up the question, actually, kind of now I look at it, I think, how do Christians nowadays regard the Jewish people? It's kind of presuming that Christian and Jewish are two different groups. Yeah? The word Christian and Christianity has come to be thought of primarily as non-Jewish. And of course, Jews accordingly think of Christians as something Gentile and not theirs. Yeah? Now, when you're thinking about Paul's own context, he's Jewish, in fact, very clearly so. I'm an Israelite, yeah? And he's a believer in Christ, as were the first generation of Christians were mostly Jewish, yeah? And it took a while, several decades, before they even used the word Christian. So we are speaking from a context in which Jews are over there and we are Christians, and Paul's speaking in a context in which I'm here, a Jew, and I'm thinking about what God has been doing and is doing and will do for my people. Yeah? That's what makes the tone of these chapters so anguished. He's not talking about somebody else's people, he's talking about his people. And I think it's hard for us to get into these chapters until we realize that he's speaking as an insider. I actually think it's quite hard to read these chapters as a non-Jew and really get the feel of them. One of the things I've really learned from over the decades I've been teaching is when I've had students or I've had colleagues who are Jewish, and you say, they get Romans 9 to 11 in a way that non-Jews don't. He's deeply upset. This isn't a dispassionate, now let's sit back in an armchair and think about what's going on, as if he's a kind of disconnected, objective theologian. The whole tone of these chapters is pained. There's something he's got to grapple with because he's really upset. I have great sorrow, unceasing anguish in my heart. That's not an attitude you often find among Gentile Christians in relation to Jews. It's like, I'm really, really upset for them. My heart's desire and prayer for them is that they might be saved. There's something anomalous. There's something got out of kilter, almost, it feels like. There's something gone off the tracks here, and I'm going to keep praying about it, that the train will get back on the tracks. As we'll see, he has an extraordinary way of opening up what is going on in the present and thinking about this in the light of God's whole history of dealing with his people. Because he has a way of seeing that God works in paradoxical and surprising and marvelously creative ways, even out of disaster or even in the most unprepossessing situations. But first he has to kind of encounter the pain and the difficulty of this. He even says at the beginning of Romans 9, I could wish that I myself were accursed. Isn't this an extraordinary thing to say? I could wish I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my own people, my kindred according to the flesh. I is that I could wish I would lose my salvation if it would do something for my fellow people. I think that's one of the most remarkable things we ever hear from Paul. So deeply does he feel at one with his people and in anguish about the present situation. Anybody hear an echo there of a famous Old Testament passage in which a leader of Israel's people says, I would wish you cut me out? Moses, that's right. Moses in Exodus 32. In the wake of the golden calf. Remember the golden calf. They've just come out of Israel. They've been and re-established as God's people. And then this disaster of the golden calf, which threatens to completely destroy and bring to an end the whole history of Israel. And everything is at stake. It looks like Israel's history is over now. They've committed the ultimate sin of idolatry just at the very moment where Moses is getting the law from God, and he comes down the mountain and he finds a golden calf, and it looks like the whole thing's over. And Moses said, blot me out of the book that you've written. For the sake, do that. If you'll do that to me, but save my people, then at least my people have been saved. That's the spirit. That's the ethos. And we find, in fact, Paul has reflected a lot on Exodus 32 and 33 and 34. And we'll find another echo of those chapters later. But it's almost like the parallel there almost makes you think Paul is grappling with the fact this is another, what he sees going on in the unbelief of his fellow Jews, that they have not, most of them have not responded to the gospel. Most of them have not recognized Jesus as the Messiah. And he sees that as big a catastrophe as the golden calf in a certain sense. But he wrestles with this like Moses wrestled with this and said, surely you're not going to cut off your people on this, are you? There's a kind of parallel situation there. So he's got this, he's torn, he's desperately torn. Israel is a people of gifted with privileges. And he lists those at the beginning of Romans 9. Not just as a kind of, well, let's go through what would theoretically be Israel's privilege, but these are Israel's privileges, yet the future is at stake. Here's what he lists. This is the beginning of Romans 9. They are Israelites. And to them belong the adoption as children of God, the glory, the covenants. God makes a covenant. Is he going to just cancel it? Covenant with Abraham, the covenant with David. I mean, he puts covenants in the plural. He's thinking of all those ways in which God has made and renewed his promises to his people. The giving of the law, the great privilege of Israel to be given the insight into the core of the will of God for the world. And Paul doesn't say that was a disaster, that was wrong. He says, no, that's part of their privilege, the worship, the temple worship. The promises, the patriarchs, and we're going to talk about the patriarchs, that's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. From them, according to the flesh, comes the Messiah. So in that very straightforward sense, for Paul, Jesus Christ is first and foremost Israel's Messiah, yeah? The Messiah of Israel, the chosen one, the anointed one from Israel. This is part, Jesus is Israel, integral to Israel's history. He's the savior of the world, but he is also and first up, as it were, the Messiah of the people of Israel. Those are all the privileges he lists, and that's in the beginning of Romans 9. But, and this is the profound tension through Romans 9 to 11, this why he's feeling so torn, why he feels everything, the history is in crisis. Somehow he says, and we'll look at this passage, beginning of chapter 10, I've become ignorant of the righteousness. They've got plenty of zeal, but they're ignorant of the righteousness of God. Ignorant of God's saving work of putting the world to right. And he talks in the famous passage in Romans 11, which we'll also look at when he describes Israel as like an olive tree. Branches have been cut off because of unbelief. So this is the dilemma, this is the drama of Romans 9 to 11. And you can see Paul feeling it from the inside, not looking at it dispassionately from the outside. That's an interesting theological problem. It's like, this is visceral, this gets to his guts, yeah? And Mitchie feels himself somehow at stake in this. These are God's people for whom God has been working faithfully in some strange and paradoxical but wonderful ways right through history. And here at the climax of Israel's history, the Messiah has come, Israel's Messiah. And this should be when Israel reaches its most fulfilled point, where Israel becomes what it most is. And from that should flow the flow of grace out from Israel to the nations. But what is going on here? Paul is asking. What is going on here in the fact that most of his fellow Jews are not hearing this message? They're not responding to this message. And Paul has encountered this himself on many an occasion. He's been in synagogues talking about Jesus Christ, and he's been beaten with the 49 lashes, and he's been thrown out of the synagogue. He's found himself the recipient. Remember, he used to give out this himself, his pre-Christ-believing life. I used to persecute the church of God, and now he's got the other side of that, and now he's getting the persecution he used to himself. He knows that the message of Christ has caused this great division, and he sees Israel's future as at stake. What is going on? How can it be that God has made these promises and called Israel through the patriarchs, shown his love and his faithfulness to Israel? What is happening now? How can this history? You can see him struggling. Is this really? This could not be, surely, the end of Israel's story. What is God at work with here? Because Israel's story is, and it's not just a sort of ethnic particularity, as if like, well, because I'm a Jew, I have to think about my people. This is because as he reads the scripture, and as we read the scripture, we see God's purposes working it themselves out through Israel. Yeah? He is soaked in these scriptures. I think it's one of the things where we find it hardest to understand the first generation of Christianity. Yeah, we read what we call the New Testament and dabble a bit in the Old Testament. They didn't have a New Testament. Their scriptures are the Old Testament, yeah? I sometimes feel like I go to an Anglican church and we have three readings, and one is always from the Old Testament. But it's the sermon is on that passage maybe once in 20 weeks. Something is like, you know, it's always on the gospel passage. Like the Old Testament's somehow there. But you think Paul and that first generation of Christians, they're absolutely completely absorbed with these scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. And that what they're seeing there is the story of God's purposes with Israel. And what Paul is trying to grapple with here is, what has God been doing in the past. What is God doing now? Where are God's purposes going? And in trying to grapple with that, he's trying to find what's the scarlet thread, as it were. What it is, what's holding all this together? Because if we can understand this, we can understand how we also stand before God. All of us, Gentile as well as Jew. And this is the most, in the technical sense of theology, let's talk about God. This is actually the most theological part of all of Paul's letters. He used the word God here more frequently than any other part of his letter. Interesting, isn't it? God, 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 God is the subject of verb after verb after verb. He's thinking about who is God? What is God doing? And he's thinking about, as I say, what has sustained Israel and what you Gentiles, that's people like us, what have you tapped into here? What are you drawing from? Okay, just a few words then to set the scene for our next sessions. What is the structure of these chapters? At first, you read Romans 9 to 11, as obviously Alan read Romans 9 to 11 and said, I have no idea what's going on here. That's why he wanted somebody else to deal with this, yeah? And it's just a mass of quotations. No, I'm teasing you, Alan. It's a mass of quotations. There's some sense of sort of development, but what's happening? After the opening comments, I think we have three steps. The opening comments we've just been looking at, where he lists those privileges of Israel and says, I'm willing to be cut off. And then I think we're going through three steps. And these are the steps. This is what we're going to follow in the three sessions that follow this. Step one, how did Israel come to be? He's going back to the beginning, to the patriarchs, to the first generations, and he's saying, what is Israel? How did it come to be? And he's finding there something extraordinary about the paradoxes and the workings of God's mercy. Then he's going to talk about the present. I think you could think of this as past, present, and future. The second step is to think about the present. The coming of Christ, who has turned out to be, as he puts it, quoting Isaiah, like a stumbling block. What is happening in this stumbling of Israel? And in the simultaneous strange phenomenon that non-Jews are responding in a way that Jews are not. What's happening there? That's the middle section of Romans 9 to 11. The chapter doesn't, as you can see, it doesn't quite correspond to the chapter divisions. There's the last couple of verses, two or three verses at the end of Romans 9 that really are the start of this second step. And then step three, more or less, does correspond to the chapter division, which we could think of as a future. So past, present, and future, that's one way to look at this, where he thinks about, well, now there's a remnant, but what about the rest? And then, just when you think, okay, I know, that's understand that past, present, and future, he adds a little coda. And we're going to finish with this little coda because it's very interesting the way he finishes. Like all good theologians, Paul ends by saying, God's ways are greater than I can describe them. Yeah? All good theology finishes on a word with silence, actually, because it finishes with mystery. And so we'll look at the end at this very interesting little coda at the end of Romans 11. Now, I'm going to make a case that Romans 9 to 11 is coherent, that there's a, as I say, we'll follow the steps through up 1, 2, 3, up to the coda. But a lot of people, and particularly a lot of scholars, would say this isn't coherent. Probably the main stream of scholarship actually would say that Romans 9 to 11 starts off on one track and then suddenly finishes on another. So many read the first two chapters as saying Israel has been redefined. What Paul is doing here is saying Israel only means those who believe in Christ. It's been, as it were, narrowed down and redefined. That's who God is faithful to. Doesn't matter about the rest. That's how they read Romans 9 to 10. And then suddenly he changes his mind in chapter 11. Says, no. Of course, God is going to be is concerned about all of Israel. So a lot of people find this very, very difficult to find a single thread through and to find coherent. And they think that Paul suddenly changes tack in Romans 11, introduces a new perspective. And when he says, I want you to understand this mystery in Romans 11, many people read it as Paul suddenly pulling a rabbit out of the hat. Yeah, he's been taking you this way, and then suddenly, whoop, here's another answer, the one that solves the problem. And you'll find people grapple with this as if Paul follows one line of argument right through chapters 9 and 10, and then suddenly has another thought and comes up with a solution to his dilemma that he hadn't thought of before. Now, I don't think it's impossible to consider that, but Romans seems to me a letter as there's been a lot of pre-thought that's gone into this. He's not just dashing this off. He's been thinking for a long time about how to introduce himself to the Christians in Rome. And he's been thinking about this problem for a long time, the problem of Romans 9, that he's dealing with in Romans 9 to 11. So I find it very implausible that Paul would spend two and a half chapters going one way and then suddenly think, and then suddenly have a brainwave, as it were, or a revelation, and then change tack altogether. My hunch is this, that there is development through these chapters, but that we should consider total incoherence or a sudden change of mind only as a last option. And so only if we can't make sense of it as it is. Does that seem fair to you? I think I do this with all authors, not just Paul and not just Scripture, but my hunch is to say, I find this puzzling, but I'm presuming there's some reason why you're doing it this way. Yeah? And to give them, it's a sort of hermeneutic of charity. There's a lot of talk in academia about hermeneutics of suspicion, when you always think the writer's always got a hidden agenda, or is trying to get one over you or something. But there's an alternative, which is to say, I find this book or this novel or this whatever, I find it puzzling, but I presume there's some reason. Yeah? And I think this, especially so in the case of Scripture, I think we should say, if I'm struggling with understanding this, it's not because this guy is just confused. I think there's probably some explanation for this. So that's what we're going to try. And here's my thesis, as it were, for what holds these chapters together. So thesis one, which we've already talked about, is that this is about Israel, the Jewish people of God. A treatise about something else. It's not just using Israel as an example of some other doctrine. This is about Israel. And the thesis too is this, and this is what we're going to try and trace, as I say, the kind of scarlet thread, that Paul traces through here what I call the incongruity of God's mercy or grace. Now, by incongruity, I mean mismatch. I mean something that where God's mercy doesn't seem to fit the worth of the recipients of that mercy, or their status, or their behavior, or their qualifications. As it were, God's mercy, what he finds here is that God's mercy from the very beginning of Israel's story has always been to work in the unexpected ways and in the ways that don't seem to match what you'd think would be proper or just, even. What we're going to find is, and this is the kind of outline of what we're going to do, that Israel is constituted by a mercy that doesn't take account of human criteria of worth. So Israel, the very, as it were, DNA of Israel is that God has chosen Israel without regard to any human criteria of being superior in any, or worthy in any ordinary respect, any human respect. And that Gentile faith, the fact that Gentiles believe, and while Jews stumble over Christ, is a paradox, is a sign of this incongruity, is a sign of the fact that God is working in unexpected ways. There are kind of reversals and surprises going on here, because not because things are out of control, but because this is absolutely the hallmark, the characteristic of God's working. God's mercy is on the disobedient. There's something here, the theme that runs through these chapters is the theme of mercy, which is a special biblical term, you might say, that he uses, but it's equivalent to the ways he talks about grace, or the ways he talks about the love of God. So the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, these are all near synonyms. And what he's saying is that God has a habit of, and God has always worked, by dealing with the recalcitrant material, by dealing with the unlikely material, by dealing with the unexpected situation, and his mercy brings salvation in that situation. So I think what he's saying is, I'm still holding on hope for Israel, because the very foundation of Israel, from the patriarchs onwards, has always been God's mercy has a way, and it's not the way you expect, and it's not who you expect, and it's not how you expect. And that's the pattern I want to try and trace with you through these. It's, somebody said to me the other day, and I quite like this phrase, it's almost as if the theme of these is where everyone else says no, God says yes. They described that actually to me as what somebody had said at a funeral. I thought it was rather appropriate thing to say at a funeral with regard to the hope of life, of eternal life. It's like where everything else looks like a no, God says yes. That's what the resurrection is about. Where everything looks, that's it, God says yes. And I think that's, in a sense, what is going on here with Israel, like with Paul's discussion of Israel. It's like, it looks like the golden calf episode, it looks like disaster, it looks like the end, it looks like the story is finished. And he said, actually, if you go back to the beginning, you find God has worked his mercy always in the ways that you didn't expect, always in the ways that don't match. It's like you think these people are fitting for God's mercy and these people are not. And he said, no, that's not been the way it's been. It's always been God's way of doing things, not the human way of doing things. So the whole point of these chapters is finally to say, to throw you back on God. Yeah? Not on your understanding of history, not on your sense of what's right and fair. He's going to take us to some scary places along the way. I'll give you a warning, you're going to get frightened here. Yeah? He's going to take you to some scary places because he wants, as it were, to unsettle us, unsettle the readers to the point where you have to say, you know, the only way out of this is God. And that's why I say this is, in a sense, one of the most, in the technical sense, theological chapters are the parts of all of Paul's letters, because he's confronting us with Well, who's the God that you believe in? Yeah. Who's the God who you see working through history and working through the past, the present, and then into the future? Okay, that's where I want to take you on this journey. Has anybody got questions that you want to ask at this point? You may have more questions later, but I'm very happy to take any questions or observations or thoughts that are originally or already coming to your minds. Yes, there's one here, yeah.
Just one thing that occurred. How will this have changed now with 2,000 years of history? Because it all seems very condensed into some people's eschatological framework.
Yeah. I'm glad you asked that question, and we're going to come back to that at the end. Yeah, definitely. I don't want to answer that question quite yet, because I think we need to get through these chapters and see what's going on, and then we need to say, oof, what do we say now? Yeah, that's great. Yeah.
How would the Jewish people and Israel being a collectivist culture and Paul writing as somebody part of a collectivist culture affect how he sees his Jewishness versus his Christianity?
Yeah, I think you can see that his sense of identity bound up with his fellow kinsmen, as he puts it. And it's interesting because we think the word brother, you know, he uses the word brother of fellow believers, whether they're Jewish or Gentile. But there's another sense of brother, my brothers according to the flesh, as he puts it, that connects him absolutely to his fellow Jews. So we've got a kinship, two kinds of kinship going on here. There's a kinship, he feels a kinship with even with non-Jews who believe in Christ, but a kinship also. And I think that's the fascinating thing. Like, he hasn't said, well, they're no longer my kin. He doesn't say, well, I've got new brothers now, forget the old ones. He's still grappling with that. He still sees himself, even though he describes himself as apostle to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews, he still sees, he has a kind of role here. We'll see what role he gives himself, but or understands himself as being. But he has a role also for his. So there's that deep sense of connectedness. That's, as I say, it's quite hard, I think, for those of us who are not Jewish to really feel that in the gut. But that's what I think we have to try and get ourselves into. Thank you. Yeah. Okay. Well, I think we're at our break time.